The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you again so much for this day and praise you for all that you've given to us. And Lord, I pray that in this time today, as we come together to study from your word, that you would open our hearts and our minds to the reality of the scriptures. And Father, we would understand that you are open and honest with us about our condition and your holiness and your drawing us into your presence. Father, you are straightforward and you speak with intentionality, Lord, as to the mystery of the gospel. And I just pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts today, that you would pour your spirit into us in fullest measure, and that you'd give us wisdom and discernment as we study together. Father, we just love you, we praise you, we thank you, and we ask these things in your name. Amen. Okay. Well, today we're going to catch the next little section in Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to be taking a look at verses 8 through 13 today. And these verses, and at least the first half of this set of verses, are going to be pretty straightforward. The second half gets in a little deep, but we're going to do our best to unpack it today and take a look at what the Apostle Paul has for us here. Just by way of reminder, we're in chapter 3, and we've been talking about most of chapter 2. We were talking about the gospel to the Gentiles and that theme of them being separated from the commonwealth of Israel and the blessings. But now through the blood of the cross, through Christ, those who were far off have been brought near. We also have looked at, in several different ways, the idea of the two being made one, Jews and Gentiles being made one. And remember that economy, that dual economy, that biblical economy of Jews and Gentiles is how scriptures see people, all people. You're either one of two classes. You're either Jew or you're a Gentile, okay? So if you're not Jewish, then everything else is lumped into Gentile. And there was a great division, a dividing wall between the two in most of the Old Testament economy. But now in the New Testament, through the advent of Christ, that barrier, that dividing wall has been taken down, and we see that God is making taking people from all nations, whether they be Jew or Gentile, and making one new man out of them, a unity of the body of Christ. That would be the church. Okay? All right, so we've been talking about those things. We talked last time about Paul saying, introducing this idea of the mystery, that Paul had been called as a minister to the Gentiles, and that he was exercising a stewardship of God's grace, and that he was making known to the Gentiles the mystery that had been made known to him. And we saw introduced last time this idea that for a period of time, now Paul says long ages, but for a period of time, the outworkings of the gospel had been hidden. They were unknown. God had not revealed in fullest form the gospel program. Now, when I say gospel program, this is what I mean. God's plan of redemption in human history. Okay? I know y'all weren't in my Bible study early yesterday morning, but we were talking about this idea, this concept of God's redemptive history. And when I say redemptive history or program of redemptive history, what I mean is from before the beginning of the world, before the world was ever formed, God decreed, gave his decree of salvation. Okay? Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we might be holy and blameless in Christ. Okay? So there is this indication before God ever created, in Genesis 1:1, that he had, ordained or decreed the salvation of the elect. Okay? That's what Paul teaches in the first chapter of Ephesians. from that time when he decreed all people throughout all history, those who were going to be saved, God has been working towards the consummation of that plan. And the ultimate consummation of God's plan in redemptive history is at the consummation of the ages when he is glorified by his mercy and his grace upon the elect. Okay? Now, God will also be glorified in his righteous judgment upon what we would call the reprobate or the lost. But we're dealing specifically in redemptive history with a component of God being glorified, receiving the glory among all people, everybody. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, everyone will see God as merciful in his gracious selection of his beloved people, or they will see God as just and righteous as the judge over wickedness and rebellion. Okay? Everybody will see that. God is causing that plan, that decree through human history to be played out. Okay? Y'all with me? And it'll be consummated at the end of the age. You might call it the great white throne judgment when God opens the books and judges the nations, judges the lost, judges the elect. One goes to paradise, the elect goes to paradise, goes to heaven, the lost or the reprobate go to hell. Okay, that's what we're talking about. When we say God's redemptive history or God's program of redemptive history, that's what we're talking about. A portion of that has been completed, obviously. Everything from this moment in the past has been completed. Our forefathers, our grandfathers, our grandparents, our beloved who are elect in the Lord, were born, were raised, heard the gospel, received the gospel, were regenerated from the inside out, and I pray lived a godly life from that point forward, have now fallen asleep and gone to be with the Lord. All right, that part is complete. There is part of it that's in the present. We're living right now. We've been born. We're living. I am hoping that everybody here today has heard the gospel and been regenerated. It's my fault that we have been, or else we probably wouldn't be here. But we haven't fallen asleep and gone to be with the Lord yet. So there is a present component of that plan that's currently ongoing, right? And then there's a future component, if the Lord tarries, where there will be people born into life, they'll be living, they will hear the gospel, they will be regenerated, they will be saved, and they will, I pray, live godly lives until the Lord calls them home. But those may be people that haven't even been born yet. Maybe haven't been physically born yet, and maybe have not been born into the kingdom yet. Maybe they've not realized the season of their election yet. You know, there's somebody in the world right now, at this very moment, who is lost and reprobate, who is going to hear the gospel in the next few seconds. And God will regenerate that heart and change them from the inside out, and they will be born into the kingdom probably before we get done with this class today. Somewhere in the world, God will do that. They'll be born into the kingdom. Right? So that's the program. So don't trip over the consummation or the completion of God's program because part of it is still future-leaning. That's true, but it's God's program because he decreed it all from before the foundation of the world. What I just described to you in the Old Testament wasn't fully known. Paul says it, writer of Hebrews says it, that in certain ages and certain times, God spoke to the fathers. Writer of Hebrews says God spoke to the fathers, but now in these last days has spoken to us through his beloved Son, through Christ, through the Messiah. That revelation is greater. Okay? God has revealed in fuller form the gospel mystery than he ever did in the Old Testament. Okay? That was the idea that was introduced last time we were together. It's part of what we're going to be talking about today. Okay? But before we get to there, down in verse 10, verse 9 even, we need to pick up on something in verse 8. Now, let me just read our text for today so that we're all together. From the New American Standard, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 to verse 13. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Okay? Apostle Paul writing to the church at Ephesus. The first thing I want us to catch here, and it seems in just the flow of things, it kind of seems a little odd that it's here, but it serves a purpose. In verse 8, Paul says, he describes himself as how? How does Paul describe himself in verse 8? Yeah, not just the least of all saints, but the very least of all the saints. Okay? Now, part of this might be that Paul saw himself as being one born out of due time. That's how he describes himself. I think it's his defense before Agrippa. He considers himself to be one born out of due time. Paul considered himself to be an apostle, of holding an apostolic office. Now, that's an important thought, and I want us, let's just visit about that for a second, because there are a lot of people in our world today who are running around claiming an apostolic office. Okay? Before we started this morning, we were talking about the darkness that exists in many communities, and I'm going to say it, but I'm going to say it gently. I believe, and I might get phone calls and emails, and that's okay, but I believe that the darkness that we see in a lot of faith life stems from, in part or in whole, apostolic theology, charismatic theology, okay? And the reason I bring that up in this venue is you see folks from what I call an apostolic theology. Now, when I say apostolic, what I mean is a charismatic theology. Folks who come from that background claiming the office of apostle. Why do they claim the office of apostle? Why was the office of apostle important in Paul's day? Because it's authoritative. The office of apostle, the original 12 apostles, the original 11, that because we know Judas, the son of perdition, fell away. Okay, so let's just take the 11 that remained. The 11 apostles were given authority by Christ himself to go out and preach the gospel, to cast out demons, which were the authenticating event to the gospel message, and to teach authoritatively just like he was teaching. We saw last night in Romans that a servant is not greater than his master, but that with the training that the servant will be like his master. We see that teaching. That's what the apostles were doing. They were being taught by Jesus. They were taking on the power of Jesus in terms of casting out demons and performing miracles. But it wasn't for their own benefit. It was to authenticate the gospel message. And they were preaching the gospel message that Jesus taught them. Okay? There's authority in the apostolic office. Now, let me talk about Paul, and then I'll talk about the misapplication in our world today. Paul, not necessarily here, but before Agrippa, and there's some indications of this in Corinthians, it seemed like there were people who were questioning Paul's authority to say the things that he was saying. They were questioning, Paul, who are you to tell us that this is what we ought to do or what we shouldn't do? You know, Paul didn't show up at the churches that he preached at, the synagogues that he preached at. He didn't show up with his nice, I'm going to borrow this for just a second if I can. He didn't show up with his nice leather-bound Bible and say, turn to the book of Ecclesiastes or First Hesitations, as other people have said in the past. That's a joke. There is no First Hesitations. Turn to the book, I just happened to turn to Ecclesiastes. Turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. Or, better yet, he didn't say, turn to the Gospel of Luke. There was not a singular symbol or canon of Scripture that everybody subscribed to. Now, the Old Testament was there, and it was seen as being authoritative, but Paul was taking, like Jesus and like the other apostles, were taking the teachings of the Old Testament and applying them in the spirit of the law, as Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount, and saying, this is what the Old Testament has taught us, but now that Messiah has come, this is the revelation of that Old Testament scripture in real life today. And there were people, thank you, Mr. Don, there were people that he preached to and that he talked to that were saying, who are you to say that? Who are you to tell us that? And so what Paul does is Paul, at times, harkens back to his apostolic office. Now, by definition, an apostle had to have been one that saw the living Christ. That was one of the primary qualifications for the apostolic office. You had to have seen the living, bodily Christ. Now, you would say, well, Paul didn't see the living Christ. He was crucified before Paul ever came on the scene. Well, no, in the Damascus account, he saw the bodily Christ. He saw Christ appear to him, and that's his claim to apostolic authority, is that he saw the living Christ. And that they would have had to have known about the baptism and the crucifixion and the ascension, the resurrection and the ascension, and would have had to have known the gospel message. That was the qualifications for an apostle. And you can go back to Acts when they were choosing lots for the person who was going to replace Judas. That was the qualifications. I think it's in Acts chapter 3, if I remember correctly, 2 or 3, somewhere right around in there. And they picked Matthias. Matthias was the one who replaced Judas, but he was one that had been there the whole time. And Paul goes back to that apostolic authority in his writings. And that's part of what he's referring to here. Now, I'm going to pause on Paul for just a second. I will come back to him in just a minute, but I want to talk about a practical, real-world application of that thought today. In that there are people who are claiming an apostolic office. The first question that we ask is why? Why do they have to claim an apostolic office? Because they want the authority to teach what they want to teach. That's why. They want to be able to say, I am an apostle, or I am an apostle-tess, and I don't know what an apostle-tess is. It's a female apostle is what it is, but where they get that, I don't know. But they want to claim the apostolic office because they want to be able to teach what they want to teach and have people believe them and follow them and trust them because they claim an apostolic office. The problem is that they have not seen the living Christ. They claim to have seen the living Christ in dreams and visions primarily, but Paul didn't have a dream or a vision. Paul witnessed and came face to face with the living Christ. And he was forever changed from what he was to what he became in that moment. Okay? Not a dream or a vision, but he saw the living Christ. If Christ was to reappear in bodily form according to the scriptures, it would not be to an individual, but it would be as the lightning flashes from the east to the west, so will be the second coming of the Son of Man. Jesus himself said that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When Jesus returns bodily, it will be at the consummation of the ages, not to appoint another apostle. The apostolic era is closed. There are no more apostles today. The last apostle was the apostle John, who died on the Isle of Patmos after he had written the Revelation. Even some of those early church fathers like Irenaeus and Polycarp, who were disciples of the apostle John, did not claim an apostolic office. And they were students of John, Polycarp in particular. The apostolic office is closed. It was closed when the apostle John passed away. He was the last of the apostles, I believe, if I remember correctly, to pass away. And the apostolic office closed when he passed away. There have been no other people called to the apostolic office since the Apostle John. And I promise you that there are some very deep theologians in church history, especially those early ones, Polycarp, Irenaeus, I've mentioned those two in particular. The list just goes on and on. Those two come to mind most readily for me. To say that you have greater insight into the theology of the gospel today than some of the people who lived and died and shed their blood for the gospel message in the first and second centuries of the church, I think is just an erroneous statement to begin with. But people are doing it. You can turn on Channel 3 here locally, and you can, at certain hours of the day, you can find them all over the place that call themselves apostles. It just isn't so. It's not true. They're not apostles. They're not familiar with the, I don't think, from a intellectual or from a teaching standpoint, they haven't witnessed, they haven't seen the living Christ, first of all. They really don't know the truth about the baptism of Christ. They really don't know the truth about the crucifixion of Christ. They know about those events lightly, but they don't really understand why God is doing, why God did that. What was the purpose of the baptism of Christ? What was the purpose of the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension? What do all those things mean? They're tied together. They don't really know it. And they're claiming a false office so people would follow them. The truth of the matter is, when we let the Word of God speak for itself, and this is part of what Paul is going to say in just a minute, we let the Word of God speak for itself, I don't have to have an apostolic office for you to fall under the authority of God's Word. It's God's Word. Now, I claim an office of pastor. God's called me to be a pastor. He's called me to be a proclaimer or a preacher. But I don't proclaim my own message. I don't preach my own message. I just expose. I exposit, because I'm an expository preacher. I exposit the revealed Word of God that's already been given to us. I don't have to claim a special authority to make you fall in line with that. As a child of God, you ought to be falling in line with God's Word because it's God's Word, not because I said that you ought to do that. Do you see the difference? Well, in verse 8, Paul starts off by saying, the least of all the saints, this grace was given. What is at play here is it's just Paul highlighting exactly what I just said. Yes, Paul says, I have an apostolic office. Yes, I have authority to say the things that I'm saying, but my authority is founded only on the Word of God. And you shouldn't believe it just because I said it. You ought to believe it because that's what God said. I am the least of all the saints. Now, not only, you notice he said saints here, not apostles. You know, if he said, I am the least of all the apostles, he could very well be the least of all the apostles, but most people would hold the apostles in higher esteem. And so that there would be this idea that even though he's the least of the apostles, he's still more prominent or more influential or greater than the rest of all believers. Does that make sense? But Paul didn't say that. He didn't say, I'm the least of all the apostles. He said, I'm the least of all the saints. That's everybody. That's all believers. I believe that Paul truly saw himself as being a servant to the church. Okay? That's a very important concept for we as pastors. And I realize you guys are not pastors. But that's a very important concept for we as pastors and elders to remember. That we are servants of the bride of Christ. We're servants to the church. We are not any better as a pastor. I'm not any better than anybody else in our congregation. The Lord has called me to this office. The office has authority because God has given the office authority. But that's not an authority that I get to abuse. I don't get special preference. I don't get special treatment just because I'm the pastor. It is true that the Lord has granted me the opportunity of further studies, continued studies. And I pray that he will continue to allow me to study. But that study and that knowledge is not for my own benefit. It's for the benefit of the body. Everything that is poured into me is to be given to the body. And I argue that everything that's poured into me is to be given to the body without cost. So it's not about me writing books. Now, I know that there's some very prominent figures in our world today, some evangelical leaders within our world today that write books. And there's nothing wrong with writing books. I've got a couple, three in mind that I'd like to write myself. I've started them all and haven't finished one. But here's the difference. There are some notable leaders within our world today who do write books and sell them. Okay? But they don't take the profits out of them. They turn those profits right back into the ministry. There's one pastor, and I won't name him by name. You would know him. He's very well known. He pastors a church in Minneapolis. And the proceeds from most of his books go to the ministry of the church. He has an adoption ministry where they give grants and things for people who are trying to do biblical adoptions. And the proceeds of his writings and his the stuff that he puts out goes right back into the church. He doesn't take the proceeds of those endeavors. He doesn't take the money out of his books for his own personal gain. Okay? That's not true with some others a lot closer than Minneapolis. That they take the money and put it back in the ministry? Sure, absolutely. Absolutely. To take the money out of a book sale and line their pockets or somehow gain a benefit out of that by making money for themselves is not. I don't think that's the pastoral office. You want to write a book and make money writing books? Go be an author. That's fine. But don't call yourself a pastor. And certainly don't put your pastorship on the front cover as authentication for saying what you're saying in that book if you're going to take the money and, you know, derive a benefit from that. Does that make sense? Into his leaders, he pours into his leaders so that it might be then poured into the bride. Everything that the Lord pours into a leader should be transferred directly right to the bride for no cost. That's why most everything around here that we do, we make it available for whoever wants it for free. And it costs us some things. I mean, there's some cost on our end that we have to do. But when it comes to the teaching and preaching ministry here, we'll give it away. And we'll give it away every day of the week. Because that's what God, I believe that's what God has intended. For the body to be edified by what He pours into the leaders and to the body itself. Okay? Well, that's kind of what Paul's talking about. I've expanded on that. I admit that. But when he says the very least of all the saints, it's a very humbling, very, you know, basic understanding of himself. He's not running around saying that I somehow am above, everybody else. I'm actually a servant to everybody else. I'm the least of the saints. This grace was given to him and that grace, now catch this, look, that grace was given to him to preach. You see this? To preach. That word preach is an infinitive, okay? Let's see here. Oh, my Greek side is in the wrong spot. Let me scoot down a little bit to verse 8 on the Greek side here. So that we can see it. I have trouble pronouncing this. This is a hard word for me to pronounce, but it's euangelizo. Euangelion is the good news. The noun form of that. Euangelion is the good news. Euangelizo is the verb form of that. It's the preaching of the good news, the telling of the good news. McReynolds here says to tell the good news. I find that to be a little weak. It means to proclaim outwardly, to declare the good news. Okay? Whether you enjoyed it or not yesterday, I think yesterday morning was a pretty good example of what it means to preach. Now, Nancy told me that I started to sound a little bit like an old-timey radio preacher, but okay, whatever. But it's to proclaim openly, outwardly, with passion, to be impassioned about the gospel message. That's what it means. And like I said, it's in the infinitive form. Interesting. It means to be given the ability to preach. Okay, it's a call. A preaching call is a call that God gives. The preaching office, the pastor's office, is an office that God gives. Now I'm equating pastors and preachers as being, if not synonymous, very closely joined, because that's the model we see in Paul. Not only did he preach the gospel, but he ministered and pastored and directed and taught and helped with problems and all kinds of stuff with the church. All right? He was a shepherd. that this grace that was given to him was not given for any other thing other than to preach and preach the gospel. Okay? Part of the salvation, the program of salvation that God is enacting in this temporal frame. Now, Nancy also, my wife, she caught me by the ear this weekend on a couple things. I say temporal frame. She said, you're saying temporal frame all the time. You got to tell people what you mean by temporal frame. In this life, okay, temporal frame means this life, this reality, this time-space continuum, this physicality that we're in right now called life. Temporal frame. Y'all with me? God's salvation, a program of salvation or salvific history played out in this temporal frame is the salvation of the elect. Okay? That's what God's doing. So, as a duly ordained minister or pastor or preacher of God, the message that I preach is God's program of salvation in history, in this temporal frame, where He is saving the elect. Now, it is true that as we preach the full canon, the full counsel of God's Word, that the gospel is in every part of that. You cut a text and it will bleed the gospel. But sometimes it's not as apparent in things like the old Levitical law. The book of Deuteronomy, we've been talking about that. There's salvation, there's gospel all through the Deuteronomy, but you have to kind of find it. You have to look for it. It doesn't jump off the page at you, like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever should believe would have everlasting life. Okay? Now I emphasize the word believe on purpose, because it's about belief. Back up about four verses ahead of that, and those four verses are about belief. Go about four or five verses on the other side of that, those verses are about belief. It's not about whoever, it's about belief. Okay, that's God's salvation. That's His plan of salvation. As we preach, sometimes it jumps off the page, sometimes it doesn't quite jump as much. Okay, it's still there, we still preach it, but it's about the gospel. We have to preach about the gospel. And I think that's what Paul was saying. Paul says, I don't preach any other gospel other than Christ and Him crucified. And as a matter of fact, at Galatians he says, if they come to you preaching any other gospel than the one I've preached, let them be anathema. Let them be accursed. Let them be cut off. So, the reason I say that, here's our practical application on this point, is there's an awful lot of preaching goes on. There was an awful lot of preaching yesterday in places literally just down the street that was more of a social gospel than it is a biblical gospel. It was more about three ways to get along with your dog or your cat or how not to make your neighbor mad than it was the salvation of souls through the blood of Jesus Christ. We're called to preach the gospel. Does that make sense? Now, I'll say this very quickly. The world doesn't want to hear that. Those in our community that we know who are basically happy being fed spiritual junk food don't want to hear the gospel. They don't want to hear the straightforward, flat-footed preaching of the gospel. They don't. A lot of people find it offensive. Now, I'm not saying that they're lost. Some of them are. Many of them may be. But for those who are untrained and who are immature and weak in their faith, they find the straightforward gospel to be offensive. And that's just reality, okay? That's just experience speaking at that point. But we don't stop preaching the gospel. We continue to preach the gospel. Next thing, really quick, and I don't want to spend all my time here on verse 8. I'm tempted to do it, but I don't want to. Look at who he's preaching the gospel to. The Gentiles. This statement loses, I think, a lot of force in our world today because we're so far removed, some 2,000 years or so, from the Christ event, from Christ's first incarnation, His death and His burial, His resurrection, all that, that we have become one man so long that we've lost the flavor of this dichotomy of Jews and Gentiles. We've lost the contrast. But in Paul's day, Ephesians, probably late 50s, early 60s AD, somewhere right around in there. We still would have seen a very sharp demarcation between Jews and Gentiles. Jews thought they were God's chosen people, that they had an inside track to God, even at this point in time. This Messiah fella came and he really muddied the water, but the truth of the matter is we as God's beloved people still are chosen of God and we've got an inside track and we're saved because we're Jewish. And you're going to go preach this message of a right relationship with God to these Gentiles? Those pagans over there that are worshiping animals and doing all kinds of stuff in their temples that we wouldn't even think about doing? Well, we'd think about doing it. We kind of do it, but we just don't tell anybody we do it because we're God's beloved people. You're going to go preach to those filthy Gentiles that are worse than dogs? You get the point? Paul says, I was given this grace to preach to the Gentiles, to the group of people that the good church-going folk don't think have any right to hear the message. Word of caution, we do the same thing. Maybe not necessarily with Gentiles, but with those people. You're going to go preach to those people? Look at what they don't have any right to hear the gospel. Come preach to us good church folks. I mean, we have the appearances of morality. They're just off in debauchery doing whatever they want to do. Well, they're the ones that need it the worst. Now, self-righteous church folks need it too. Okay? But they're so blinded and hardened, just like the Pharisees, that they don't think they need it, and so it's very difficult to preach the gospel to people who have been hardened by their self-righteousness. Those who are down and out and lost and living a lost life, those fields are fertile for the gospel, because that's where the gospel goes. Those are the people that need it the most. Right? Paul's just saying, I preach to ones that most everybody else wouldn't even give them the time of day. And not only does he preach to them, he preaches to them the unfathomable riches of Christ. That word unfathomable is untraceable. Can't even imagine. It goes far and beyond anything that we could ever, any term we could ever use to quantify the glory and the riches and the majesty and the sovereignty of the gospel of Christ. Here, we'll do a little experiment. Somebody explain to me how majestic is the gospel of Christ? How majestic is it? Yeah, really high. It's unimaginable. The power. Describe the power of the gospel in salvation. Yeah, we see very quickly that words, human words, fail in the description of just how glorious and majestic and sovereign and powerful the gospel message really is. But we know it's powerful, we know it's majestic, we know it's righteous, we know it's holy. How? Because we see it played out in the lives of people. Right? Well, Paul's going to come to that in just a minute, but that's the point. The unfathomable, the unsearchable, the untraceable, the undescribable riches of the gospel of Christ. It's not a 15-minute sermon on Sunday morning, pawning off a Sunday evening Bible study to a junior staff member, and I go play golf, as pastor, I go play golf the rest of the week, or I'm engaged in associational life that goes nowhere, or we talk about all these grandiose plans that have no meaning, but we're not giving true weight and validity to the preaching of the gospel and the saving of souls. We're too busy trying to write a report why our statistics of evangelism, salvations, and baptisms are on a steady decline. We're spending more time studying the problem than we are getting out there preaching the thing that will fix the problem. Does that make sense? the unfathomable riches of Christ. Well, I'm not going to get on a soapbox, so let's move on to verse 9. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. We're starting to get to the brass tacks of what Paul is wanting to talk about here. Let me move this down real quick. I hope y'all have not found me to be ranting this morning. I'm not trying to rant. It's just something very near and dear. This word to lighten or to bring to light is an aorist active infinitive. To bring to light, this whole phrase right here. It means to, in essence, shed light on. Now, y'all have heard that phrase before. Shed some light on this. I got questions about this verse, Rusty. Shed some light on it. Right? Well, what that means is to expose, to put it in a light, so to speak, or put it in such a way that we can see things in detail. Right? So that we can understand the mechanics, if you will. Oh, by the way, now let me just give you a little side note here. From time to time, I say things like the mechanical. We can see the mechanics of this, like a verse or a word, the grammar, the syntax, the mechanics. I don't in any way mean that the Scripture is mechanical. Okay, it's not just a system that you pull a lever down, turn the machine on, and it just goes. There is a component that God's decrees are being completed, but when I say things, the mechanics of something, I don't mean it's mechanical. I mean the inner workings of it. What I mean is literally that I'm trying to shed light on why it is that the verse says what it says. You know, the definition of the word, the grammar, the syntax, how it fits in the clausal structure, all that sort of stuff. Okay, that's what we're trying to do. Well, the mechanics of this phrase, to bring light to, or to bring to light, is literally what it says in the New American Standard, is all encapsulated in one word, which is an infinitive in the Greek New Testament, and it is photizo. Photizo. What does that sound like? What word does that sound like? Photizo. Let me grab my camera and take a photizo, a photo. And what are photos? Photos are snapshots of things that we can study and see, in some cases, see the detail. If it's a high-resolution photo, we can see the great detail, right? Well, that's just an analogy. It's just a picture to help us see what photizo means. It means to bring to light. It means to reveal. It means to express it or show it in such a way that you begin to see the details. And those showing the details gives understanding. The whole idea of photizo, or bringing something to light, is not just to shine a spotlight on it for no reason whatsoever, but to shine a spotlight on it so that in so doing we understand and see what's going on. Right? Y'all with me? So, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery for ages has been hidden. Management, administration. The word administration here in the New American Standard, right here, administration, is this word oikonomia. Now, we saw that last time we were together. Oikonomia is management. It is the management or the process by which something is managed. Okay? Let me just pull up the little definition. We saw it last time when in verse 2 of chapter 3 when Paul said, indeed, if you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, we saw that last time. It is the same word, oikonomia. A plan which involves a set of arrangements. Purpose, a scheme, a plan, an arrangement. Okay? That's Launita. Paul says that I am bringing to light the plan, the set of events, the arrangements that God has put in place about the mystery, the mysterion. We looked at that word last time we were together too, mysterion. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on either one of these words because we've seen them before, but it just means that that Paul was shedding light on what God is doing in redemptive history. Okay? The mystery, the mysterion, that God had the mystery that had been hidden for ages. That word hidden down here, and I'm not the Greek, you can see it right here. It's that same word that we've seen before, apokrypto. Apokrypto. Now it's a little bit different form than we saw last time, but you remember last time we were together, we talked about the revealing, that God had revealed something, he pulled the sheet off of it, and there was, we talked about the big box of chocolates that were on the table, and it had the sheet on it, and you wonder what it is. Well, it's hidden. Okay? You don't know what's under there. You get glimpses, you can smell the chocolates, you think, you can see corners of the boxes, but there's a sheet over it, and you really don't know what it is. Well, that's what he's talking about. The mystery of the gospel, which has been hidden in God who created all things. This word hidden is a perfect passive participle. Perfect passive participle. The perfect aspect, or the perfect tense, the perfection part of it, seems to indicate that it was intentional. That God had intentionally hidden this from people for a period of time. That he had not revealed everything to them for a period of time. You know, as I was studying this and thinking about Israel of the Old Testament, and just the question just continues to come to mind, you know, why is it that God did what he did? You know, why is it that God revealed himself through the nation of Israel? Why is it that we see them being his beloved people? I mean, he calls them his beloved people, the apple of his eye, right? But yet many of them, the writer of Hebrews says, most of them in the nation of Israel didn't love God back. How is it that they are his beloved people when so many of them were idolatrous and rebellious and walked away from the Lord and chased after Baals and Asheraths and all kinds of other gods, worshiped themselves and their identity more than they worship God? We're saved because we're the nation of Israel. We're not saved because we have a right relationship with God. We're saved because we have this collective national identity. They didn't believe it, right? And so how is it? I mean, what is God doing in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament? What is he trying to teach us? Paul tells us in Corinthians and in Romans both, and then Peter picks up on this idea in his epistle, that those things that had happened were written down for us, for the early church and for all those that would come after them in the name of Christ. It was an example. It was given as an example for us of God, how God deals with his people. And so what's going on here? Well, you start to say something? Go ahead. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's a great point, going back to what you said at the very beginning, that just because we don't see it doesn't mean it's not there. It's there, it's just under that sheet, and we don't see it. And I think whenever that veil is removed, when that sheet is removed, those that are interested in what's underneath that sheet, who have been studying it and trying to understand as best they could through clouded vision what it is, when the revelation comes, man, they rejoice in the revelation. Those who aren't interested in it, they hadn't paid any attention to it. You know, oh, they might like a piece of chocolate. They might like the benefits once the revelation is made known, but they're not going to invest in it. And I think that's kind of what you're driving at, is investing in, even though we may not know everything, investing our time in trying to know as much as we can know, and then when the revelation comes, rejoicing in the revelation that does in fact come. But yeah, it's there the whole time. And with the nation of Israel, you know, I'm kind of coming to a point where the nation of Israel is just a little case study, if you will, of life in general. You know, this is what I mean. That God, just like He called the nation of Israel out, He called Abraham out of his father's house, out of the land of the Chaldeans, and told him to go to a place that He would tell him about. And Paul says that Abraham was in right standing with God because he believed Him. And he believed Him to the point that he got up and he left his father's house. He left all of that stuff behind. And it seems to be that Abraham came from a very well-to-do family, that he left all of that and went to a place that God was going to tell him about. And God led him all over the nation of Israel, all over the land of Canaan. He was a sojourner. He was an alien. And that the nation that came out of that, the people that came out of that, the national entity that came out of that, were founded on those very same principles of trust and faith in God. But for most of them, they were not really interested in faith and trust in God. They were interested in other things that provided tangible benefits. They weren't really interested in the one who gave that big stack of chocolates. They were just interested in getting their fill of the chocolate, and when they were full, they just went on to other things. And if they couldn't get full from what was underneath the sheet, then they lost interest in it very quickly and sought to be satisfied elsewhere. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says that for most of them, speaking of the Israelites in the wilderness, most of them did not enter the rest because of unbelief. They didn't believe God. And that whole, the nation of Israel is just a picture of what God is doing in salvation history, in that in this world, that on a bigger scale, in this world that God has created, God is the owner of all things, just like He was the owner of Abraham. He had created Abraham. He had every right to command Abraham to do what He wanted him to do. And Abraham responded to those commands of God by faith, not really knowing everything. But as Abraham walked by faith, God revealed more and more to him, although God didn't reveal everything. And God has done the same thing. He's the owner of everything. He's the owner of every person because He's created them. He has every right to command them to do what He wants them to do. And within this world, there are the Abrahams that trust God. They don't know what else. They don't know what's in the future. They don't know what God's going to do. They have just trusted that God said, "Trust me, follow me, and I'll take care of you." Okay? And they trust with faith, and they're counted as righteous. But then there's a whole other group of people. Out of everybody that existed on the face of the planet in the days of Abraham, God singles out Abraham and Sarah. Well, actually, He singles out Abram and Sarai. Their names hadn't even been changed yet. Two people out of all the vast number of people that existed on the face of the earth, God demonstrated His faithfulness and His trust through two people. So the picture is that in this vast world of people that have been created, there's a very small number that actually trust the provisions of God. And that for the vast majority of people who claim an association with God through lineage and birthrights and heritage and fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers, for the majority of those people that claim a religious affiliation, not the pagan world is all out there, but people who have some sort of faith life, out of the vast majority of those people, the majority of them are not really saved either, because they're claiming an association with God in name only that is not based on faith. Does that make sense? And the nation of Israel is a picture of all of that. It helps us to understand, and the reason why I'm going through this is the mystery. This is the mystery that for ages had been hidden, the gospel mystery. You know, at the first advent of Christ, the leaders of Israel rejected Christ as the Messiah because they were looking for somebody else. The reality of the Messiah was standing right in front of them. And they had many Old Testament passages that pointed towards that singular event in history. And they missed it because it was hidden. They were looking for, they were going by the description of the Messiah that came from their tradition and their folklore, not the description of the Messiah that came from the Scriptures. They trusted in their tradition more than they trusted in the Scriptures. And they were blinded to the reality of the Messiah standing right there in front of them. And Paul is just saying, look, that wasn't an accident. That wasn't just happenstance. God's beloved people didn't get out of control and God couldn't control them. That's the same exact thing that Moses said to God in the wilderness when at Kadesh Barnea that the Israelites didn't go into the land. The 12 spies went in, two came out, said everything was good, let's do it now. 10 of them said, there's no way we can do it, that there's giants in the land, we can't do it. And God really wasn't about to nix them, but the proposition was that God made to Moses, I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth, I'm going to start over with you. And what did Moses say? God, don't do that. Because if you do that, then everybody, the pagan nations around us, will look at that and they'll say, God who brought them out of Egypt couldn't control them once he got them out from underneath Pharaoh, and so he had to destroy them because he couldn't control them. For your honor and for your glory, God, Moses said, don't do that. Judge them, do whatever you need to do, let them die off in the wilderness, whatever your plan is, but don't destroy them because then that's a bad witness before the world. Right? Does that make sense? This is all the mystery that's being revealed. God had hidden it. This is going like clockwork according to God's plan. That's what Paul is talking about. It's not an accident. It is for a period of time a mystery. Even in Paul's day, in the late 50s AD, early 60s, probably within 5 years of his own death, it still was partially a mystery. And it had not been completely revealed yet. God's final judgment on the nation of Israel had not been revealed in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD at this point. Okay? So there was still revelation going. It's still in a period of time when God is making all things revealing or shedding light on things. And he's doing it through the Apostle Paul. And oh, by the way, at the end of this, God who created all things, the one who created by God's very nature, he is the creating one. That's why God has the right to hide it from some and reveal it to others, because he is the creator. He has sovereign ownership over all things and all people. But look at what Paul says in verse 10. So that, in Greek terminology, this so that, this is a hina clause. Okay, there's a Greek word. It's H-I-N-A. It's pronounced hina. And it's a term of conclusion. It's an indicator. It points. It connects two ideas. One is a reason-result kind of relationship. So that all of this has occurred. Now let's back up for just a second. Paul, as a singular individual, least of all the saints, given the grace to proclaim the gospel message to the ones that the Jews didn't think even deserved to have the message, which were the Gentiles, the unthinkable, undescribable riches of Christ, which Paul is bringing light to the administration, the purpose, the plans, the organization of the mysterion, the mystery. He's bringing light to that mystery that God for long ages has kept hidden to those that he chose to hide it from, because he is the created. He created everything. He's the owner of all things. He's done all of that so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be known where? Through who? The church. Okay? To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God is now, in this present church age, he's done a couple things. He has brought light to the mystery. What is the mystery? The mysterion. What is it? What is this mystery? Well, if we back up to chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, just by reference, he says, by referring to this, when you read, can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations were not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to the whole, by, to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promises in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The mystery is the salvation work of the gospel in the lives of all people. The gospel, God's chosen people, came in and through and to the nation of Israel. And then it went to the Gentiles. You remember we said that in the biblical economy, there's only two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles. Well, it would make sense that if Israel was God's beloved people, that the gospel would be coming to them. We can't make that assumption to the Gentiles. We can't make that extension to the Gentiles because the Gentiles weren't the beloved people. But because it came to the beloved people, it has now been extended outward to the Gentiles as well. So the mystery is the gospel, that love, the covenantal love relationship that we keep talking about, has now been offered not to just the Jews, the beloved people, but it has been also offered to the Gentiles, which are outside of that commonwealth of the nation of Israel. That's the mystery. The mystery is that the gospel is now going more universal. The gospel is going outside of just one group of people. God's administration and God's demonstration of his covenant relationship isn't just going to be found with one national entity, but that God's covenant relationship is now being expanded to all people. I'm going to back up and revamp that statement a little bit. God's salvation through faith has always been for all people. It's always been there. But it's been under the sheet. God has kept it hidden. The part that he revealed, the corner of the sheet that he had lifted up slightly on the table over here, he had lifted up one of the corners and we saw just a little bit of the corner. We see on the table that there are what appears to be boxes of chocolate, but we can't really see it exactly. They're big boxes, little boxes, thin boxes, skinny boxes, long boxes, tall boxes, blue boxes, black boxes, you know, all kinds of boxes. But we know that they're boxes and we believe that they can contain chocolate. That revealing of the corner on the table here, pulling up the sheet slightly, we might say would be God's working with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. It gives us a picture of what God is going to do. The truth of the matter is that salvation has been about all the nations. God is calling people, and the Old Testament says this, that God will call people unto himself from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, every kindred. That probably wasn't a good idea. We got to fix that. Yeah. Okay. God is calling a people from every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation. That every tongue and tribe and kindred and nation, it's always been there. It's just it's had the sheet pulled over it. And God has revealed part of it for a period of time, but the vast majority of it has remained hidden. That's what Paul's saying. But now, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be known, now that that mystery has been revealed in Messiah, in Christ, that he's come, when Christ came, he pulled the sheet off of it. And now we see that it is everybody, even though we just saw this first little corner down here. Does that make sense? That the manifold wisdom of God might be made known, not through the nation of Israel, not through a national entity, but through a spiritual entity, the church. The church is the ecclesia. The church is the called out ones. Look, the called out ones are the same thing as Abraham. Abraham was a called out one. Literally, from his father's house in the land of Ur, the land of the Chaldeans, but spiritually in that God called him out of what everybody else was doing. Do you know that Abraham's father had a whole plethora of household gods? Right? That Abraham came, Abram came from pagans? That the nation of Israel, who believed themselves to be the beloved people set apart by God, have their roots in the very same pagan nations that the rest of us are in. Now, God called out a group of people for himself. God called out Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, right? Called out Abraham. Abraham was circumcised. Isaac was born shortly thereafter. Isaac was circumcised as an identity in Abraham's house, identity with God. Jacob came out of that, same thing. Then the 12 sons of Jacob that we were talking about became the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? And that national identity is born out of that. But they all came from the same place that the rest of us came from, which is the pagan nations. But they were just called out, set apart as a group of people different, which is just a picture of what the church is in this world we live in today. We all come from the same world, it's just that we are the ecclesia, the called out ones. We're called out of that bigger group of people and set apart as being different. Do we have a different skin color when God saves us? Does he turn us pink and purple polka dotted? Does he put a big green star on our chest? No. Does he make our hair do something funny like grow really long or grow really short? No, none of that. Physically, we still look the same. What's the difference? The heart's changed. It's an internal regeneration and conversion from the inside out. And it is materially different. We can't, if you know what to look for, if you yourself have experienced the regeneration of God, it helps to see the regeneration in other people. We begin to see one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we know that there's something different because we're the ecclesia, the called out ones, the church. God is now demonstrating his wisdom, his manifold wisdom, and this word manifold right here means multifaceted. Can be multicolored, but the point is that manifold is that it's just not one size fits all kind of deal, but there are different components and facets and perspectives, and like a diamond, a multifaceted diamond. You know, when they cut diamonds, they cut facets or sides on it, right? So that no matter how you turn that diamond, it's going to catch the light and it's going to sparkle, right? Y'all with me? Well, that's the idea of manifold, multifaceted. The wisdom of God is not just expressed in one way. The wisdom of God is expressed in multiple ways. And it doesn't mean that the wisdom of God is fractured or fragmented. It just means that the wisdom of God is comprehensive. The wisdom of God applies to any situation in life. That's right. That's right. Yeah. Now, that doesn't mean that God's Word speaks to every single absolute circumstance by name. You will not find the Word of God anywhere giving us a prohibition against crystal meth. You can search the entire Scriptures, Old and New Testament. You will not find crystal meth in there anywhere. Does that mean that it's okay to smoke crystal meth? No, of course not. Yeah, there are spiritual principles about honoring God, living a life that honors God, the temple of your body, you know. We could go through a whole host of scriptures that we could say are applied to crystal meth use. And there's a whole host of modern issues that fall in that same category. The Word of God is multifaceted, it's manifold. It gives us prescriptions and descriptions for every circumstance in life. Okay? It is the manifold wisdom of God that now is being made known through the church. Okay? What's interesting here, let me just speak to this subjunctive here in verse 10. The manifold wisdom of God might be made known. This future leaning might be made known. This future leaning here is not from Paul's perspective necessarily, in that Paul is wondering whether it will be made known. It really is from God's perspective. That when God made the decrees before the foundation of the world, that he knew that there was coming a day that it would be consummated, that it would be made known. Now, it's been partially revealed here in this temporal frame. It will be fully revealed forever and forever in the consummation of the ages. But it's not a matter of if all of that occurs that, you know, if he reveals and if he pulls the sheet and the church and all that, that it might be made known. No, it will be made known. It's just a matter of when. When will it be made known? The subjunctiveness is giving us an indication that from our perspective, we may not catch when it will be made known. But make no mistake about it, God has known from the very beginning every step of the program, what would be revealed when and to what degree, and where is all that going. It's all within God's ordinance, all God's decrees, okay? His purposes, that's right. And right now, in this church age, in this day that we live in, between the advents of Christ, now let me say that, in this age that we live in now, between the advents of Christ, the Scripture teaches us that there will be two advents of Christ. One has already occurred, right? Christ came the first time. He lived and he died and he buried and resurrected and ascended into heaven. That's Christ's first advent, right? You ever heard of the Advent season? You ever heard of that? Does anybody know when the Advent season is? It's at Christmas. Don't we celebrate Advent at Christmas? Didn't we light an Advent candle at Christmas this year? Christ's first advent. So we're bookend on one side by Christ's first advent. The Scripture teaches that there will be a second advent when Christ returns. That hadn't happened yet. Trust me, that hadn't happened yet. We're living in the period of time between the two advents. Right? You might say the New Testament era, or that we're under the New Covenant now. Right? The covenant of Christ's blood. Y'all with me? The Old Testament prior to Christ's first advent would be the Old Covenant, which God dealt with His people in certain ways as a picture of what He was going to be doing in the new advent. Right now, God is demonstrating His wisdom, according to Paul, in this time between the advents, between Christ's first coming and His second coming, this church age, okay? He is demonstrating His wisdom, His purposes. He is orchestrating salvation. He is using the church as the witnesses, as His beloved people, if you want to put it that way, to demonstrate wisdom and might and power and all the stuff that goes along with that. Through the church, we are His witnesses. All right? Y'all follow me? And did you see who the witnesses are to? To the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. Now, I did read through a discussion of this. But I don't know that I necessarily go along with it. The discussion was is that all of this was being done before the angelic host. And maybe that's true. I don't know. I don't know that the emphasis is the angelic host as much as I think that the emphasis here is the ultimate demonstration of God's glory. And the discussion was talking about that it was all for God's glory, that this was being done for God's glory. The idea was this, that the heavenlies, the angels, are witnessing everything that God is doing in the lives of human beings. That there are the fallen angels who are trying to thwart the plans of God. There are the holy angels or the righteous angels who are working in concert with God to help human beings in terms of their salvation and the church and all that. And there is a war going on between the two. And it's being played out. The battlefield, if you will, is the world or people. All right? And that battle, the end is already written. We know how the battle ends. But all of that is being done for God's glory. And the focus in this discussion was the angels. The angels are witnessing all of this. Well, maybe. Maybe. I would say that Paul is talking about in the created order, in the heavenlies, in everything that God has created, that He is doing all of this, that the church will stand at the end of time as the fullest demonstration of God's glory, the greatest expression of God's glory, in that He saved sinners who don't deserve it, and He has saved some, and He has regenerated them, and He has made them new, and He's done it out of His mercy and His grace. And that the reference to the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies would be, yeah, there's a spiritual component to that in terms of angels and demons and those sorts of things, but I don't think we need to focus on angelology. I think we need to focus on the glory of God. That at the consummation of the ages, God's glory will be made manifest through the whole structure of the heavenlies. Okay? Now, part of that is born out of the fact that I think that as I read the Old and New Testaments, this description of heavens and earth, heavens being the higher realm, if you will, the heavens being, you know, the created part of God's created order of the universe and His all His creation, that are things that we may not necessarily be able to see, right? You know, we can't see angels. We don't see demons per se. We don't see God. We know He's there, but we can't see Him. The heavenlies, being the higher component of God's creation, the eternal part of God's creation, but that there is also a subset of God's creation, which is the temporal and the tangible and the physical, called the earth. So the Bible, when it says the heavens and the earth, is just a complete description of all of the created order, whether it be the eternal, spiritual, intangible, or the temporal, physical, tangible. Does that make sense? And so when Paul says that rulers and authorities of the heavenlies, I think he's speaking to the greater, more comprehensive realm of the eternal and the intangible, the spiritual. That God is using this, in some respects, this weak temporal example of earth and the church, physical church on earth, and all the problems she has, and the battles she fights, and the spies and the stuff, the impurity that is trying to come in. He uses that temporal example to confound the wisdom of the eternal, which would be the heavenly, the spiritual realm. That He is demonstrating His glory in weak and broken vessels to show His glory and His wisdom in an eternal framework. I know that's complicated, but that's the mind process that I'm going through as I'm talking about that. Okay? All right, y'all glazed over, so let's move on to something else. Okay? So are y'all with me so far? Okay? Verse 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out through Christ Jesus our Lord. What's the eternal purpose? When He says the eternal purpose, have we seen anything that would indicate an eternal purpose before in Ephesians? Shake your heads up and down. Yeah, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. We keep going back to that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. That's the eternal purpose, that God has chosen the elect. Okay? Now, I know those terms get squirrely with people, and they you know, start running away, but that's what it is. That's what Paul calls it. The eternal purpose that was carried out in Christ Jesus. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about God's saving of souls, of people. And that there are some that God has saved, and there are some God hasn't. Okay? That's right. And God's purpose is His glory, to bring Himself glory. And He will carry out that purpose in both sets, both saved and lost. But this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. this is a practical outworking of what Paul is talking about, that this is not just all theological or theoretical, but that it's tangible. That the eternal purposes of God, and you remember I said a minute ago, the heavens being the higher part of God's created order, and that it's eternal and spiritual, the heavenlies. The eternal purposes, those things going on in the heavenlies, have very real implication in the earthlies. Okay? That's right. Works may be the result. There is an outworking of that in this temporal frame, but it is fueled by what's happening in the eternal frame. It's fueled by what's happening in God's purposes outside of space and time. Okay? Space and time, you know, if you can imagine this, if you can imagine, and this is just a picture, if you can imagine, here is the world, and here's my, you know, northern hemisphere. However, I guess that's Florida sticks out right there. Okay. All right. And here's whatever over there and whatever over there. Okay. Y'all with me? If you can imagine, and this is just a picture, but if you can imagine time and space being this little cloud that surrounds the earth, almost like a envelope of air, okay? Time and space. Well, there's a whole great big reality out here that goes far beyond that. And so, this out here would be the heavenlies. And then obviously that's the earthlies. And we can't see the heavenlies. And this idea of time and space, that's why I said time and space kind of being a little cloud around the earth. You know, God is outside of that. Now, God intervenes and comes into that all the time. He's present in this all the time because God, this is the reality, the totality of God out here. And where are we? We're square in the middle of it. God is present everywhere because we're in the middle of Him. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I would argue not another dimension, but the removal of all dimensions. You know, time forever is such a long, we can't describe how forever is because time is the absence, forever is the absence of time. God does away with time. In essence, in the consummation of the ages, God just basically takes time away. Time is no more. And so we're in God's presence continually from that point forward in heaven. And then hell is just it being in torment without time. So that the eternal purposes, this, all this that we're talking about, the eternal purposes, God's decrees and all the things that He's doing is out here, but it's carried out right here in Christ Jesus. We might do it this way, is carried out by the cross, okay? Just as a depiction. And because of that, because God's heavenly decrees out here are carried out within the cross in this very real time-space continuum, let me put my time cloud back out here, okay? Then it has very real effect in that we have boldness, and confidence. Because of what God is doing in this space-time continuum through the cross, we have an awareness and a knowledge of God being in the heavenlies and that He's orchestrating all of this. And so that gives us a broader picture. It gives us a broader perspective. And when we see this broader perspective, not that I don't think Paul wrote the book of Ephesians just to teach election. There are some people that have gone so far and said, Paul wrote Ephesians to teach election. No, I don't think he did. Election is part of it, but Paul wrote the book of Ephesians to teach us about the mysteries and the vastness of the reality of God outside of this mud ball spinning in space that we call Earth. God's much, much he's vaster. He's much more immense than our view, our perspective, reality. And Paul, the mystery that Paul is talking about, the mystery that Paul is revealing to the church at Ephesus, primarily Gentiles, but maybe some Jews too, is that these decrees, these ordinances and everything that God has purposed in the reality of His being outside of all of this has been played out in very real time, very real space among very real people. And that it's a bigger view of it, that God is orchestrating all of this. You know, when we see the world like this, when we see, I don't know if I can find a space big enough. Here is the world right here, our world. Okay? I know that's horrible. Okay, there's the world. This is us, all right? And when we view the world like this, and then all of a sudden God is in here somewhere, guess where the perspective is? The perspective is us, right? And God is just part of me. God is redemptive history. Yeah, that happened over in Israel. Christ did all this stuff, and that was a long time ago, and I can either take it or leave it. I choose it or not. This is the reality. The big earth, the little cross, is basically the reality of our world today. Most people see God in this way. And when they do, then the election part of this, where God chose us before the foundation of the world, doesn't make any sense. How could God do that? It's my choice. I have a right to choose or not choose. How could God? That just doesn't seem right that God would choose me and not choose you. That's just not fair, right? That whole election issue is because we're looking at it from this perspective right here, that we're big and God is little. But Paul's purpose here is, and it was, I don't think necessarily to combat these, you know, to contrast these two. Paul just had been, the mystery had been revealed to Paul about the gospel and what God was doing in redemptive history that is a perspective better illustrated by this up here, that the world is here, that the gospel is bigger, and God is certainly bigger than anything and everything that we could ever hope to see from our perspective. And when we see God in that way, when we see the mystery of the gospel as God's working in the heavenlies, in the eternal, in the things that we can't see, that the decrees came down and it's played out in this subset of God's created order called earth, then God's election of some and reprobation of others makes a lot of sense. Because God is doing something bigger than us. His plan is not about us. His plan involves us, but His plan is about His glory. So that's the big picture. Little picture is His plan's about me. He saved me. God exists to save me. No, He doesn't. God would exist whether you existed or not. God would exist whether He saves you or not. Does that make sense? And so it gives us confidence, it gives us boldness to access through faith, not just in anywhere, but in Him. We have access to Him. And then Paul down here in verse 13 says, "Therefore, because of all this, I ask you not to lose heart because of my tribulations on your behalf." This whole idea is not... I'll go back to something we said early on, and we'll have to finish up because we're out of time. But this mystery, this mysterion, is not understood by everybody. Again, Paul's writing to regenerate believers, genuine, honest-to-goodness believers, not ones who are masquerading as believers, not goats who are dressed up like sheep, but honest-to-goodness believers. And not just any honest-to-goodness believer, but the honest-to-goodness believers that are growing and maturing in their faith. Okay? The ones that are taking the revelation that God gives them, they're acting upon what God has shown them. They're demonstrating a stewardship of what God has blessed them with. And out of that obedience, God gives them more revelation. Okay, so it's a growing. All right? That's why you don't see the book of Ephesians, in many cases, taught to five-year-olds. A lot of five-year-olds are unregenerate. God hasn't saved them. Now, they may be elect, but they haven't realized the season of their election yet. Okay? All right? So you wouldn't teach this to five-year-olds. And they're certainly not mature. They can't handle it. Right? So this information is not exclusive, but it is given to people who can handle it correctly. And this whole idea that even within God's church, there are some who are mature enough and some that aren't, most people don't like that. See, we try to make Christianity a one-size-fits-all. When I'm saved, and I'm just like you, regardless of whether you've walked with the Lord 50 years and I've walked with the Lord 5 minutes or 50 minutes. We're the same. We're the same in Christ. Well, in a certain respect, that's true. We're all one in Christ, but there are varying degrees of maturity, right, within Christ. Now, I don't think tribulations that Paul were experiencing was because of that. Paul was experiencing tribulation because the world, the heavenlies, the demonic forces are trying to stop the kingdom of God. They're trying to thwart the kingdom of God. And there's a lot of persecutions that go along with those that are just trying to honor God through the preaching of the gospel and the living out of the gospel. Paul says, don't lose heart. It's part of the program too. Just keep on, persevere, knowing that trials and afflictions build character, and character builds hope, and hope doesn't put us to shame. Right? Does that make sense? Okay, well, we're out of time, so that's probably about enough for today. Let you guys digest that. Any questions before we depart for today? All right. Well, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we just praise you and thank you, Lord, for this day, and we thank you that you are revealing the mystery of the gospel and that you have found us worthy to receive this. And I pray, Lord, that we would not be puffed up with what you have shown us, but, Lord, that we would continue to exercise the stewardship, a good stewardship, Lord, that would bring you honor and glory. And, Father, I pray that we would always have the mind of Paul, that we were the least of the saints. And, Lord, that we would use everything that you put into us to grow and to edify the body and to be used of you for your purposes and your glory. Father, we just thank you. We thank you for the redemption that you have brought to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who purchased that redemption. We thank you for the Spirit that gives us enlightenment and discernment. And, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to share with all of those that we meet the truths of the gospel. Father, we love you, we praise you, we thank you, and we ask all these things in your name. Amen. All right, guys. Thank you, and y'all have a blessed week.